And it's my pleasure to introduce our guest speaker for today, Daniel Ferrito. He has been here multiple times, and he currently serves as a pastor and chaplain at the Capital City Rescue Mission in Albany. He was ordained as a pastor in a Southern Baptist church and has previously served as a pastor of two congregations. He is a PhD student at the Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary and has earned a Master of Divinity degree from the Northeast branch of Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, as well as a Bachelor of Science degree from RPI. He is active in missions, having gone to Hungary last year, and he has an upcoming trip to India this fall. Daniel also preaches in 1 to 2 churches every week, every Sunday. He spends most of his time laboring among the poor and suffering in the inner city of Albany. An important verse in Daniel's life is Matthew 25:40, in which Jesus says to believers on the day of judgment, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Would you join me in welcome Daniel Ferrito as he comes up and preaches from God's word?
Thank you very much. It's a blessing to be back with you this morning. As I set my timer, I would ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4, but focusing in on Romans, chapter 10, verse 2. So let me give you a roadmap for today, and then we'll dive in. I'm going to do a brief introduction to what the main theme of the sermon today is. We're going to read our text, pray, set the context, go into the historical background and exactly what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 10. And then the whole rest of the sermon, which will be most of the time, is going to be one big long illustration. Usually pastors do illustrations and they work them into their sermon, but for the sake of this one, there are going to be 4 illustrations, and they're going to come right out of our text, and we'll explain all of this as we go into it. The title of the sermon, if you're taking notes, which I encourage you to do, is Doing Which Flows from Being. Doing Which Flows from Being. Now, there's no possible way that I can cover the totality of my theme in 30 to 40 minutes, which I have been allotted. I want to recommend to you 2 books to read, which should not be in place of your devotional time, your Bible reading time alone with God. But if you truly want to see what biblical commitment looks like, which I know Ivan talks about regularly, these are 2 good books to read which point to that. The first one is by a modern author. His name is David Platt. It's called Radical. David Platt, Radical. And then from another generation, many of the same themes, about 100 years ago, there's a book called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you have any questions about these or anything else I say, because I'm going to run through a lot of different things, please feel free to come up to me afterwards. I will be here. We're in a strange place today in Western Christianity, in the American church, where many people have this idea that belief is simply head knowledge. That is, if I agree, both by the confession of my mouth and in my thinking, to a certain set of truth facts about Jesus, then that means I'm saved, regardless of whether my heart has been changed, and bearing the most evidence, what my actions tell about the condition of my heart. Now, we're going to talk about these things going forward, but brothers and sisters, young men, young women, listen to me. How you live tells what you really believe in your heart. It shows what's in there, regardless of what you say with your mouth. Let's read these verses and then let's pray, go before the Lord and ask for his help. Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of God. May God give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to respond. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, glorifying you, thanking you. We ask that you would speak to us today, that your spirit would lead us into the truth of this text, the truth of who Christ is. We ask for your help, Father. We confess that we daily transgress your law. Even as believers, Father, we are drowning in our own sin. But yet your mercies are new every morning. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We ask that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, not turning to the left or to the right as we follow Christ, but to stay true, to stay committed, not letting our hearts be deceived by those things that are flooding the society around us. We ask for your help. In the name of Christ, amen. In the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11 are a unit, and the purpose of these three chapters, 9 through 11, the chief purpose is to explain the rejection of the Messiah by most of the people to whom he was primarily sent, that is, the nation of Israel. You have this very strange occurrence that Jesus comes, as Gabriel tells Mary, that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The strange occurrence that Jesus comes and most of ethnic national Israel rejects the Messiah, both at that time and still to this day. So we might ask the question, why is this? Why do we need to explain this? Why does Paul go into this? This is a statement by Jesus to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, verse 24. Jesus answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Comments like this need explaining. The Messiah, who was promised everywhere in the Old Testament, came for a purpose. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God made with primarily the house of Israel. But what we see right after the garden and the fall in Genesis 3 is God bringing the opportunity for grace. Starts with a few, namely Adam and Eve, and then he slowly expands it. So we see the first covenant with Adam and Eve, and then with Noah, and then with Abraham, then with Israel at Mount Sinai. And so it broadens and broadens until finally, the great promise in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, of this new covenant, which was meant to go beyond just ethnic Israel, finally to all peoples everywhere. And then we read this in Luke 22, 20, Jesus says, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup was poured out for you, which was poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, fulfilled in the life of Jesus. It was the eternal plan of God to progressively expand these covenants, making relationship with him open to all people on earth, wherever they live, whoever their parents are. So when we open in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it helps to explain this verse. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Jesus came first to the house of Israel and then expands it to all people. And then we come upon chapters 9 through 11 in Romans, where Paul says in his lengthy theological explanation that God had a purpose even in the rejection of Jesus by most of Israel, and that he is not done. It didn't catch God by surprise. He has a future plan. So in our text for today, I want to start by analyzing two phrases in Romans 10, chapter 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." This first phrase is zeal for God. Some alternate ways of saying this, in accordance with the Greek lexicon, is a zeal for God, a zeal of God, or a devotion for God. What is zeal? Sometimes it's helpful to give synonyms, words that mean the same thing, of a word to try and explain the meaning. Zeal is, according to the dictionary, great energy, enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective, eagerness, fervor, intense interest, passion, devotion, bordering on obsession. This is what God is telling each of us. That is to be how we pursue God. First and foremost, before anything else and above everything else. No competing loyalties. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Truly seeking Christ and not playing games with him. The second phrase found at the end of the verse is "not in accordance with knowledge," or "not according to knowledge." Now, we have to say this. When Paul's writing this, he's not talking about biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge is not bad. I'm not telling you not to read your Bible. I'm not telling you not to memorize. All those things are important. What I'm saying is that's not enough. It all goes back to the question of why are you reading the Bible? Why are you memorizing it? There are a lot of people, because their hearts are not right, they just read the Bible out of, "I need to check my box today so that I'm good with God. I want to be really smart so that I can impress other people with how much knowledge and intelligence I have. I really want to win an argument." The purpose of studying the Word is simply to know Christ. Reading the Bible is not the end, as if we just amass knowledge, huge data files in our brain, and then don't do anything with them. That does not please God. It's the means to the end. We read the Bible, we study the Word, we memorize Scripture, we meditate on it like the psalmist, Psalm 1, so that we may know Christ. This knowledge spoken here is simply knowing Jesus. Do you truly know him? Do you truly love him in your heart? These two things, zeal for God and in accordance with knowledge, there are four possible combinations of having these two things. Three wrong ones and one right one. So we're going to spend the rest of our time going through first the three wrong ones and lastly the right one. And if we're in any of the first three, we're in a dangerous place. The first person in our illustration has neither zeal for God nor knowledge of him. This is the trajectory of our society. The numbers of people in this category daily increase, and it's arguably the worst of the four possibilities, which I will present to you. This person has zero passion for God, either to know him or that his will might be done. But what's more than this, not only do they not know him, they proudly boast of this disbelief. To them, it's a badge of honor. You will run into this in school with your friends, seeking all kinds of things. Their hearts are lusting after the things of this world, but they do not desire God. You run into this in college and universities, liberal and atheist professors, critics of the Bible, who think that they know it all because they have amassed human knowledge and wisdom, and yet they are ignorant to the truth of God's word. These are people who pursue things in place of God. Things that our society says are so important, and you can't live without them. We could list example after example. We do this with education. I gotta have the most degrees and the highest education. We do this with sports. Our favorite sports team or sports player has become an idol to us, and we can memorize all the statistics about their accomplishments and spend hours reading about them, and yet we cannot spend 15 minutes alone with God. There's a second person in our example. Now we're getting a little closer to one of the problems that is rife across this land. The second person has a zeal for God, but does not have knowledge of him. So this fervency, this passion, this obsession for God must have its correct object. Or in other words, our faith must have its correct focus. This world is full of people who follow different religions, and they are far more zealous for their religion than most Western American Christians ever pretend to be. We can have zeal for the latest technology, the latest fashion trends, how much money we have in our bank account, the state of our car that we drive, but none of those things in the end are pleasing to God. This person has a zeal for God, but does not have knowledge of him. My missionary friends in India tell me that because of some of the Christian missionaries who were there and the gospel that they have exported, the Hindus who are there do not want their children to become Christians because they are viewed as immoral because of Western Christianity and its effects. The 330 million gods of Hinduism, their followers, are very fervent in their practice. Religious devotion, going to temple, but what's the problem? All that devotion, all that passion in the heart has its wrong object. God does not give us credit just because we are zealously pursuing some faith. It has to be the correct faith. For example, we think back to September 11th. The Muslims who flew their planes into the World Trade Center, I assure you, they were very zealous for their faith. But what's the problem? Not according to knowledge, meaning they do not know Christ. In Islam, Christ is very important, second most important prophet after Muhammad. In fact, they believe that Jesus is coming back, but he is not God. He did not die for the sins of all those who would believe. It is false. In our American Western church, we do have zeal. There's really no such thing as someone who doesn't have zeal, even though I'm using this as an illustration. The question is, What are you zealous for? Everyone has a zealousness for something. In the West, many people have a zealousness for apathy. Like the sluggard who sits around all day, doesn't get out of bed, can't get off the couch, and doesn't want to go work. So many people in the West have been convinced into believing that just because they responded to an altar call or asked Jesus into their heart or prayed the sinner's prayer or raised their hand, all these methods of evangelism that are not found anywhere in the Bible, that they're fine with God and good with Him no matter how they live. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. You're not saved just because you go to church on Sunday. You're not saved because your parents are Christians. You're not saved because you go to a church where they're conservative and they teach the Bible. Those are all good things, but none of those things make you right with God. Your relationship with Christ must be real in your own heart. No one else can give that to you. Only the Holy Spirit can change a heart. The question I will ask you is, what does your heart long for? What does it long after? Billions of dollars in the American culture, in business, in advertising, are spent literally inundating you, telling you the things that you need, that your life is not complete without, and if you don't have it, you are less than or you're failing. Jesus says, you don't need the latest sales gimmick, whatever it is. That won't make you right with Him. Only Christ. We can think perhaps of biblical examples of what religious obsession looks like, but not in accordance with knowledge. My favorite example, perhaps you are familiar with the Old Testament story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. If you are not, read 1 Kings chapter 18. And just in brief, Elijah, one man, challenges 500 prophets of Baal by himself. And so he lays down this challenge, a gauntlet, if you will. He says, we'll take two bulls, we'll kill them, we'll cut them up, and we'll put them on a sacrificial table. I'll call on my God from heaven to strike it with fire and burn up the sacrifice, and you call on your God. Whoever responds, he is the true God. So we go through this hours and hours, according to the text, of these 500 prophets doing everything according to their human understanding to get Baal to respond. It says that they were limping around the altar after their custom, keeping up many phrases, trying to get Baal to respond. Nothing. And then when that didn't work, it says that they took spears and swords and began to cut themselves after their fashion. Maybe if I spill my own blood and I suffer enough, God will respond. Still no answer. Until the point where Elijah begins to mock them. Because as you know, Baal is no God at all, and there was no answer. And then Elijah takes his turn. And Elijah does none of those things. He only does one thing. He prays. And immediately when he prays, the sacrifice is set on fire. And he went so far as even to take water and dump it all over the sacrifice and the wood to make it even more difficult. If you're into camping, you've ever tried to start a fire in the woods, you know it's much easier to start a fire with dry wood than it is with wet wood. And this fire that God produced was so hot that it not only lapped up all the water, burned the sacrifice, the wood, and the meat of the bull, but in fact, it consumed even the stone. That's how hot this fire was. Those prophets of Baal who were cutting themselves, that's religious passion. That's religious fervor. But again, what's the problem? Not according to knowledge. They did not trust the one true God of Israel. There's a third person. The third person in our illustration is the person who has no zeal for God, but does have knowledge of Him, or at least claims to have knowledge of him. This is a dangerous place to be. As you know, there are lots of intelligent, unsaved people. They may memorize large sections of the Bible, know lots of cultural background to all the books, all the historical settings. Maybe they know Hebrew and Greek very well. But in the end, all this knowledge has been blocked in their head because it has not seeped down into their heart. This sermon is about balance, knowing Christ and yet acting on what we claim to know in our heads and in our hearts. And if that balance is not there, we either don't know Christ or we will struggle immensely in this Christian life. The person in this category must be very careful that he does not become so steeped in theology and have every detail perfect of everything that he believes that he ends up doing nothing. This is the problem in many conservative circles where the Bible is taught, and rightly so, and theology is emphasized, and rightly so, but when it's disjointed from the heart and how one lives, it becomes useless. So for example, I am amazed at how many people know very deep things about theology, and they know exactly the study of eschatology, the end times, and when Jesus will come back, and they've got every little detail worked out, and they're going to get into long arguments about that, and yet they haven't told anyone about Jesus in the last decade. What kind of faith is that? Today, theology has become almost a bad word, a dirty word. It's not a bad word because what you believe determines how you live. But the problem is, if you just have it in your mind, but it's not changing your heart and the way you live, then it's useless. Are we going the extra step and applying what we believe? Remember the warning that James says in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Can that type of faith save anyone? That's a rhetorical statement, meaning no, it cannot. The works that you produce out of your heart of faith bear evidence to whether you really believe in Jesus or not. Which leads us to our last point, and we're going to spend the rest of our time here. This fourth and last person has both zeal for God and knowledge of him. And in fact, the zeal that he has for God flows from knowing him. Or back to the title of the sermon, doing, which flows from being. If your vertical relationship with God is right, if you truly know him, then it will spill out horizontally to your relationships with others. Think of a waterfall. If you're standing, let's say there was an opening in the top of the church, and then water started pouring down on me as I'm preaching. It'd be the very, very weird thing. The water comes down vertically and lands here, but it doesn't stay there. It can't. It must spill out. The same is true of faith. It doesn't just connect to me, and I store it all up, and it stays here, and I don't share it with anyone. It's just me and myself and God and no one else. That's not what we see in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of biblical illustrations on the importance of this. Now remember, talking about good works, and I think this is one area where the church is very lacking. Most people don't want to do any good works because they don't want to try and justify themselves by their works. I hear this all the time. I'm not saying that your good works make you right with God. They do not. Isaiah 64:6, even our greatest works are like filthy rags, or King James says filthy garments. We are saved only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are only justified by faith. However, once you have faith, that manifests itself in works. Where do I get that? Titus chapter 2, 13 through 15. Listen to this. Paul says that believers are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself, listen to this, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. The Bible is full of warnings for us to repent and believe. But it also, like a litmus test, gives us many examples of how we can know if our faith is real or fake. This is one of those. Titus 2:14 says that the believers who are of his own possession are zealous for good deeds or good works. Is that true of you? Are you zealous to know Christ and to make him known? Or are you just going with the flow? Whatever your friends tell you are important, your circle of influence, your coworkers, TV, social media, those things will all lead you astray. Our passion for Jesus must spill out to others. If you think of a cup, you're holding it, and God begins to fill it. Water drips down, drips down. What happens? The cup begins to fill, and eventually, it spills out. It must. It must. Is that true in your life? Couple of final thoughts. If you've read the book of Romans, you know that Romans 10 is a very interesting chapter. And what's more, I find it very interesting where verse 2 in chapter 10 is situated. It's situated between two very important truths which we may struggle to put together in our finite human minds. So, for example, we read this earlier in Romans chapter 9, which is the great chapter on the sovereignty of God in the Bible, which teaches us that man does not determine who gets saved, God does. So we read in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, as Paul quotes Moses in Exodus, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's previous to Romans 10:2. But then, after Romans 10:2, a little further in the chapter, the great evangelistic statement by Paul that believers are to take this gospel to all people and that the gospel must be preached. Why? Because God saves men and women through the preaching of the word. Listen to this, Romans 10, 14, and 15. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Maybe Romans 10, 2 is right in the middle of these two passages, not by accident or coincidence, but for a purpose. Maybe God is trying to emphasize balance to us. As we look back to the theme again of our message, what is your faith in Jesus causing you to do? Nothing? Or are you willing to give it all up for him? Why do I mention this? Why do I labor this point? It's not because I want to be mean or cruel or present to you someone who thinks he has it all together. I do not. Don't get fooled. by the suit. The suit doesn't make me any better than anyone else. In a sense, this is test prep. Test prep. Why do I say that? Brothers and sisters, read. I'm going to quote you 2 Corinthians. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 over and over again. Memorize verse 10 because this is test prep. Listen to this. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now listen, when he's saying we, this isn't talking to unbelievers. This is to the church in Corinth, which means necessarily this is talking to believers. Unbelievers will not be at this judgment. There are two judgments in the Bible. In Revelation 20, there is the white throne of judgment where it says that all unbelievers will be standing before Christ and Christ is seated on the white throne of judgment. They will be judged by all their deeds which are written in the books, and because they are found lacking, the Bible says that God will throw them into the lake of fire for eternity. They have everlasting life in the lake of fire, everlasting death. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Horrifying. I hope none of us will be in that category. But there's a second judgment for believers. After the wrath and condemnation is gone from our transgressions because of our being in Christ, we will still stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I know so many Christians, professing Christians, who seem to think that when they stand before God, God is going to say, did you believe? And they say, yes. And he says, that's wonderful. Enter the gates of paradise. That is part of it. But that is not the end of it. Because in this hypothetical conversation, which is really not that hypothetical, Jesus will ask a follow-up question. When you say, yes, I have believed in Christ, he will say, let's look at your life and let's see what your faith caused you to do. What have you done with Christ? What are you doing with Christ? Is your zeal in the right place? Maybe as I've been talking today, the Holy Spirit has brought a realization to your life that there's something in your heart, a sin that is very firmly and deeply rooted, that if you're being honest, is competing for the love of Christ that you have in your heart. Your love for Christ is real, but perhaps it's partial. There's something else there. Over time, sins can be very deeply rooted. If you take a little sapling, which has just come up, maybe 2 or 3 days in the ground. There's a little, maybe 1 inch of growth, but not much. You can root that little baby tree up with just your 2 fingers. A little effort and it's dead. However, if you try to uproot an oak tree which has been in the ground for 60 years, I promise you, you do not have enough strength to do that. That's the way sin encroaches into our hearts and in our lives. So if you've come to this realization that maybe there's something like that in your life, which you're really being honest, you say, this is competing for the loyalty of my heart, in my heart, of Christ, what do I do? Pray. Ask God for help to turn from your sin and to love Christ more. Listen to the preaching of the gospel. Read your word. Fellowship with fellow believers. And fellowship is not hanging out and playing board games. Fellowship is sitting down with brothers and sisters and confessing your sin to one another, talking about Scripture, praying with one another, asking for help, being real, not coming to church saying, hi, how are you doing today? I'm fine, and putting on a fake smile when deep in your heart, you're struggling beyond measure. Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Are you doing that? As we close, I just want to ask you a couple of questions. As I've labored to emphasize that your good works do not make you right with God, and even if you are right with God, they do not get you anything from God. By obeying Him in Christ, it doesn't make God give you the things that you pray for. It doesn't make Him do anything, because God answers prayer when He wants and how He wants. Sometimes He says yes, sometimes He delays, and sometimes, like with Paul's thorn in the flesh, He says, no, I will not give you what you are asking for. If we examine our hearts, we must be honest with what we find there. The Bible is full of warnings that if today you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart. If God is bringing something to mind and He's telling you to deal with it, the worst thing that you can do is put it off. Procrastinate. Satan says, deal with it tomorrow. Deal with it next week. Don't worry too much about it. It's just a little sin. Remember, Christ went to the cross for your sin. All of it, whether you think it's big or little. I encourage you to get before God. Spend some time alone with Him on your knees. If you want to talk with me afterwards, come up. I'd be glad to talk with you and pray with you. But above all, do you truly know Jesus in your heart? And if you say yes, what are you doing about it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help routinely. Your word says, blessed is the man whose strength is the Lord. We confess that daily, Lord, we try to do things in our own strength. We think we are self-sufficient. We think we can do things without you. Father, we ask for forgiveness for these things. We praise you that you are our strength and our refuge, very present help in time of need. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to just go through the motions of religiousness, the motions of culture. It's so easy for us in this most materialistic of all nations in the world and in the history of the world to just go through religious routine, check our boxes, but we don't really know you. We ask that you would put a passion in our hearts for Jesus, that we would be worried about all the men and women who surround us in the city of Albany and the outlying areas who do not know Jesus. If Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, it would help us to ask ourselves, should we not have the same priorities? Help us not to be comfortable. Help us not to be lazy. Help us not to be apathetic. Help us not to store up our treasures on earth, but rather to store them up in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would bless us this week. May we live differently because you have made us different. You have made us new creatures in Jesus, and you are transforming us, molding us into his image. Help us to live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Help us to lift each other up. All these things we ask humbly in the name of your only Son, whom you sent to die for us. Amen.